They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. We have finally arrived at one of the most critical passages in the New Testament regarding what we understand as the rapture of the church. And it is a hotly debated topic throughout Christian history, I expect. Not so much in the first century, because I believe they understood it. We understand that the early church fathers believed in a rapture as such. But down through the centuries, people have gotten away from a literal interpretation of the Word of God, and all manner of stray ideas have crept in. So hopefully, as we go through these passages, by the way, the passages in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 are not exclusive, but they're the ones that we have under consideration, and they're the ones that most often are considered as quote-unquote rapture verses. But there are many others and many ways of describing it. One of the things that I am mindful of, and we've talked about it many times, is in the Old Testament, the word salvation for Israel pertains to Israel being in the land and being having God as their king and God being there with them in the land. That's their idea of heaven. That's their idea of salvation. And basically, they're looking for deliverance from adversity, from enemies, and deliverance into the land, rather than being born again as we think about it today. In fact, most of the New Testament passages that have the word salvation or saved deal with the same concept, deliverance from adversity, rather than being born again. And yet, when we hear the word saved, immediately we think it's got to be born again, and most of the time, it is not. And so we have a difficult time in Christendom sorting out many of these terms that are used and just bantered about, thrown about, and not really understood. And so the same thing is true of the second coming of Christ. And whenever people see the second coming of Christ, they have a variety of different ideas as to what that pertains to. And so, first of all, the second coming actually refers to two events that are very close together, somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 years apart. So in the scheme of things, they're pretty much part of the same scenario, the return of the Lord. But the reason that they are separated by 7 years is very important, because it has to do with the differentiation between the church, that's you and I, and what we call the church age, the discipline or the dispensation of the mystery, as Paul calls it, and something called Israel. Israel and the church are separate and distinct. Now, ultimately, we're all saved the same way, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our faith in it. Excuse me just a sec. So we're saved the same way. But of course, the concept of salvation, as we noted, has these differentiations, and Israel and the church are different. And one of the ways that they are different is that the church has a destiny different from Israel. Our destiny is to go to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, when we think of being saved, we're going to go to heaven. We go to heaven, particularly at the rapture of the church. That's where it says we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord, but the Lord is not always going to be in heaven. In fact, even the best evangelical scholars will say that our eternal destiny is not floating around in heaven. I just read that last night by another great scholar. He said, we're not sitting around up there playing a harp in heaven. And this notion that when you die, you go to be in heaven forever with the Lord is just not true. We're there for a short time, but then we're coming back. We get our rewards. We go to the judgment seed, and we're prepared as the bride of Christ, but we're coming back to the earth. And we're coming back with the Lord to vanquish the enemies of God, and also to follow along on those white horses, by the way, as Israel is delivered in that future tribulation and joins us in a place called the New Jerusalem, which is heavenly. It's above the earth. Most of us agree to that. Again, fundamental scholarship, not liberal, confused theology, which to me is not theology, and that's an oxymoron in itself. Emphasis on the moron. At any rate, the New Jerusalem, of course, will be a heavenly base camp, if you will, during the 1,000 years of the millennium. We get to go there first because we're with the Lord, and so we know that's going to be our destiny. It's also the destiny of Israel, and they will meet us there at the second advent proper. Much of this we have discussed in the past. Now, if you've never heard of dispensations and the administrations of God down through history, then this is a bit of a mystery and confusing to you. Yet we must rightly divide the word of truth. While the basic message of salvation is simple, even though we do muddy it up in Christendom today, I'll have to agree. Nevertheless, there are many things in Scripture that are difficult to understand. We need only mention one or two things and you can see the difficulty. Explain the Trinity, if you will. Very difficult to explain to the average person. Explain prayer. If God knows everything ahead of time and has made provision for everything, why pray? Yet we're commanded to pray without ceasing. So you may think that a lot of things in Scripture are clearly understood because we can kind of give definition to them, but that doesn't mean they're easy to understand. So much of the Word of God is difficult to understand, which is why God has ordained men to teach, in this dispensation pastors, in previous dispensations the priests and the prophets and the other folks that were involved along the way to help as far as the Word of God is concerned, primarily prophets and priests, the Levitical priesthood specifically. And so the teaching of the Word of God then is the way that we learn all of these more difficult concepts. Now, when we come to this passage here in 1 Thessalonians, say that 6 times fast, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're in verse 14. That's where we left off. And so in this particular verse, we speak about something that's going to happen, an event in the future. And as we read it on the face of it, it sounds pretty spectacular. And if we take it literally, we see that God has something special in mind for us. Those who are today in what we call the dispensation of the church, not some future generation, but us. And yet it was written in the first century, so obviously it didn't happen in the first century, even though Paul seems to think or teach that it could happen. This brings up something we call the doctrine of imminence. And that is the fact that the rapture of the church is imminent. It can happen at any moment. From the time that Paul wrote, it could have happened up through the present time. No intervening prophecy has to be fulfilled. Yet some have been, but those prophecies relate to Israel and the second advent when Jesus returns with us. The rapture can occur sometime before that. But there's a caveat, and the caveat is that it appears that the rapture of the church occurs somewhere before the 7 years known as the tribulation. At the end of that 7 years, the Lord will return, and that date is easily determined once the tribulation begins. How do we know when the tribulation begins? Well, we can't always be sure. The church is already going to be gone. We'll be with the Lord. But there's going to be a contract made between someone who is the leader of world politics, we call him the Antichrist, and Israel. He makes a 7-year contract. And so when that occurs, by the way, if you're here, you miss the rapture. At any rate, we will be in heaven and there will be a 7-year contract. But in the middle of that, 3.5 years in, he breaks the contract with Israel and becomes a vicious enemy of Israel. It's called the middle of the tribulation. It's called the placing of the abomination of desolation. We've studied it in the book of Daniel, those of you who've been here a while. And then for the next 3.5 years, there's literally hell on earth. In fact, Jesus says, if that time had not been shortened, no flesh would be made alive. But of course, 3.5 years later, the Lord returns with us, having previously been raptured, vanquishes the enemies, Antichrist, and the armies of him, called the beast, and establishes the kingdom. This is the millennial reign of Christ. Now, this is a dispensational, literal approach. And you might say, well, Pastor, I didn't hear this in other churches that I've been in. That's true. Many churches do not teach it because they feel it's controversial. I think it's biblical. And if it's biblical and literal, then it needs to be taught whether you like it or not. There are many things. Adultery is biblical. It's not popular in terms of saying that it's a sin or homosexuality or any of those things. Nevertheless, that's what the Bible teaches. So we teach what the Bible tells us to teach, not what is politically correct here in our local church. So as we go into the future and we see these things, we see that many of them, of course, are at direct odds with what the world teaches and what other churches sadly teach or do not teach. And so we'll try to maintain then a literal hermeneutic, that means a literal interpretation of Scripture, as we go through these passages. And flashing thoughts are flashing through my mind of different things, and so I don't want to distract myself. I've already done that several times in this brief introduction. At any rate, as we go through these verses, we will see that they pertain to this future event. And the future event we're calling the rapture. Now, in the second service, we're going to begin studying the doctrine of the rapture. This is a study that I did many years ago, and I've revised, and I'm revising it, and it's taking some time to do it. And it's going to be a definitive study of that particular event. By the way, while I'm on the subject, I brought just a few of the books in my library. This is just a handful. Quick Look at the Rapture and the Second Coming, popular book of Handbook of the Rapture. The Rapture by Tom McCall and Zola Levitt. The Pre-Rapture Tribulation by Alan Burchick. The Maranatha, Our Lord Come, Reynolds Showers, and of course the quintessential book, which we've already mentioned to you, which is Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, which does probably what all of these do in spades, and it is a tremendous presentation. There are also probably 100, just giving a guess roughly, I can probably stand up here and name 30 or 40 offhand. Scholars in our day, and some who've gone to be with the Lord, who believe in this pre-tribulational, before that 7 years, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And so it's not something I've just concocted. It's not something that has been hidden in the churches, but it has been understood all through the decades. And yet today, in the average church, if you ask a person in another local church, what do you think about the rapture? Well, the first thing they might say is, I didn't even know there was such a thing. If they do, they say, well, we don't get into those things. We don't want to talk about those because they're controversial. Funny thing is, if you look in your passage, in verse 18, Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul is the quintessential pastor. Obviously, he is an apostle by gifting from Jesus Christ personally. But nevertheless, he is communicating that we should teach these words and comfort people with them. In other words, the Lord is coming for us. The other question, of course, is, well, when does that happen? Some people think it all happens coterminous. That is, when God comes in the person of Christ comes back, he comes back all at once, and all this comes down at one particular time. Well, we know that in the Scripture, many things happen sequentially, and even though they are spoken of as coterminous in terms of the text, that is at the same time, they may happen over a period of time. We can talk about the flood. Well, the flood was coming for 100 plus years before it actually occurred. And even when it began to occur, the flood took some 7 days before it actually started. And then the people didn't drown probably for a few more days while the water rose to the place where they could no longer survive. And so events take time to unfold. And so when we speak of the second coming of Christ, it takes time to unfold. And it takes at least 7+ years to unfold the entirety of the Lord's return. It is in two parts, the rapture first, and then the second advent secondly. This is the first part, and as I was mentioning about the difference in Scripture, we see that the passages, many of the passages in the New Testament that deal with the coming of Christ, refer to this event, not to the event that we come back at the second advent 7 years later. Many of them refer to this event. However, when people read the text and they see coming of the Lord, just as that word salvation, when they see it, they think of being born again. Most places, that's not what the word saved or salvation means. Many places in the New Testament where it speaks of the coming of the Lord do not refer to the second advent of Christ, but rather the rapture of the church. We're going to show you that. 8 different cases and many, many passages. Now on the back table, if you picked it up, we have a handout that shows passages related to the rapture and passages related to the second advent. That's not an exhaustive study, but it does show you a differentiation between these two. All right. So let's begin our text. 1 Thessalonians, you found the place here in chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," there's a salvation passage right there. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, where does Paul get this? Well, later on he'll clarify it, as you know, over in a place called 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians has several wonderful things. It deals with resurrection. It actually deals with, believe it or not, the rapture of the church, because that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and of 51. It says, "I tell you, a mystery, will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye," it says in verse 52. And we're going to take this this perishable and put on imperishable. But at the beginning of that chapter, he gives the gospel. And he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, namely, you also received it, in which you also now stand," that is, they are already saved, "by which you are now being saved continually." That's the day-by-day deliverance. See, that word saved doesn't mean born again. The first part is that they've already received the gospel and stand in salvation, but now they are being delivered day by day. That is, if they hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so then, of course, he goes down and says, "First of all, I delivered to you," this is the gospel now, one of the great gospel passages. Many of the evangelistic organizations, if they're worth anything at all in presenting the gospel, use this passage. And that is that Christ died for your sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the basic essence of the gospel. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he was buried and raised. Of course, he was raised because the Father approved his work on the cross, and therefore salvation was secure. Your job is simply to believe that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If we say it once, we say it 1,000 times. We can't say it enough, because so many churches and so many organizations that pretend, if you will, to being Christian, have all manner of different means they consider for getting saved. Some of them are close. Some of them confuse the issue. Some of them don't even get the issue right at all. And that's tragic. And so of all the things we need to understand is, how does a person get saved? And of my myriad of books, I have a book with a great scholar, and he writes in the end, and he says that you need to confess your sins. And I go, no, that's for believers. Unbelievers can't confess their sins. They're not saved. You can't confess your sin as an unbeliever. You may recognize that you are a sinner, but that still doesn't save you. What saves you is that Christ died for those sins, and you believe that that work that he accomplished is efficacious. That means that it was satisfactory to the Father. That's how we get saved. It seems so simple and elementary to me and to most of you. You say, "Pastor, I know this, I know this." But outside of these walls, thousands do not know it, and that's the tragedy. So this season of Christmas, when every manner of enterprise and selling it goes on, if you can get the gospel clearly to a few people, you've done a great deed, because so much is confused at this season. The stuff I've been hearing lately is just, it's aghast. Somebody, you might have heard this, somebody said that Mary and Joseph were homeless. Mary and Joseph went to this strange town as aliens and vagabonds, and nobody wanted them because they were outsiders, you know. They were aliens, and so they had to go in a barn and have Jesus be born. Nobody cared about him. That's not even the accurate story. I'm not going to go through it because next week is that story. But it is just interesting to see how people twist and distort the reality because they do not understand the Word of God. They don't understand the culture, the setting, the background, any of these things that would easily explain that, first of all, they were not homeless. They had a home. And they went from their home because of the census to the original home where Joseph was born. And so he went back to that place. They stayed there for a while. They had a lot of money. So they also stayed there because there was some disagreement about Mary's child, as you might expect. This idea of a virgin birth didn't set well with the community that it came from. So they stayed a couple of years down there in Bethlehem. We know that because the wise men came probably 1 to 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. And we've studied this as well. That's why I always take my wise men and set them on another table. But that's another story. Most people put them there by the nativity. They weren't there, I'm sorry. That was perhaps a stable, by the way, which was in the back of the house, kind of like your garage. It wasn't out in a barn, totally separated from the house. That's another story. At any rate, they had Jesus out there, and these wise men, of course, came about 2 years later, roughly, and it says they came into the house. Well, gee, apparently by this time, these destitute vagabonds were taken in by someone. Well, that is, they had relatives in Bethlehem. It was the home of Joseph, hello. And when they went down there, they probably asked the family if they could stay there. But the joke is, gee, it was the Christmas season and everything was filled up, you know. But the truth of the matter is that probably a lot of people were there at this season. And so the relatives were there and so forth. And so there wasn't room in the relative's house. And there's a differentiation between the idea of an inn, which is a hotel, as we would call it today, and a house that had guest rooms. And basically, the house that had guest rooms didn't have enough guest rooms. But they didn't put them out, as is often taught, but rather, they said, well, the best we can do is we got the barn of the animals. It's warm down there because, you know, we keep the animals warm and we can get you some blankets and things. And the straw, a lot of people slept on straw beds. This was not a terrible thing. It was a humble setting, but that, of course, was God's design. Well, I'm cheating my next week's message, but at any rate, you get the idea. People distort the scripture and make it say things it did not. They were not homeless. They were not destitute. They had money. They had money to stay there for several years. They didn't have the gold and the myrrh and the things that the wise men would bring till they came. So they had to live on something. And so the idea that these were vagabonds, that they were homeless, that they were aliens, that they were basically run out of town and had to seek shelter in Bethlehem is totally apart from the story. And this is true of so much in Scripture. People get an idea or they see a movie or a drama and they go, well, that's the way it must have been. And that's not necessarily the way it was at all. So we're back to the Word of God. Anyway, in our passage, we have the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15, basically 1 through 4. And therefore, if we believe, it's a first-class condition. In the Greek, there are a number of conditions. The first-class condition is the assumption of reality or truth. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the assumption is we did. We might say, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we understand also that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. If we believe that he died and rose again, then the people who have died and believed in him are going to raise with him. And not only that, they're going to come back with him. When? Well, we believe this is at the rapture of the church, when they will return. This idea of Jesus' death, of course, includes two kinds of death. There is physical death and spiritual death. We have studied them in the past. Jesus certainly died physically on the cross, no doubt about that. He was buried. We don't bury live people. He did walk out of the tomb 3 days later, but he was dead. And he was buried, and that's clear, so we know that he was dead physically. But that's not what saves us, his physical death, because all of us die physically. What saves us is his spiritual death. That's not as easy to understand. When we take the communion, we're speaking about his bearing of sins. That caused him to cry out again and again, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because he had died physically, because he was still alive. In fact, before he died, he said, it's finished. What's finished? The payment for sin. He had borne the sins of the entire human race before he was physically dead. So physical death doesn't save. Spiritual death, bearing of sins. I don't know what that looks like. The scripture says he bore our sins. That's the best we can do. It caused him great pain. I can't even imagine what it must have done as the sins of the human race were poured by the Father into the human body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Like lightning striking you, but you don't die. You just keep shaking in the tremendous agony and pain thereof. And after it happened, he said, it is finished. And then he said one more sentence, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And according to the Old Testament, God of truth was added, and he left that off, at least as far as we know in that particular speech. So this death then is physical and it's also spiritual. And if you believe that he died both physically and spiritually and rose again, this concept of death, apothenesco, means to die. Thanatos means death. Thanesco means to die. Apothenesco means to die indeed. When we add a preposition to a word in the Greek, it intensifies it. So not only did he died dead. Or we could say he died physically and spiritually. The word is intensified because of the apo that is in front. Apo synesco, to die indeed, might be a way of mentioning it. We see it elsewhere, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14. Again and again. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, for the love of Christ, that would actually be better translated, the love coming from Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The word all there is the adjective pas, meaning all mankind. He died for all mankind. Notice the caveat, therefore all died. Wait a minute, I'm not dead. Well, Paul says when Christ died, we died with him. When you believe in Christ, you enter into his physical death. So when Christ died, we died. That's an interesting concept. We share in his death positionally, even though we weren't even born yet. As if somehow we could go back in time and share the death of Christ on the cross, physically and spiritually. We can, of course. But positionally, by faith, we enter into that union, Romans chapter 5 tells us. And 6. Romans chapter 14, a little earlier in Romans 14:9. Romans 14:9 says this, for to this end Christ died and lived, they've added again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, we read this. And to the angel in the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Reference to Jesus Christ, who was dead and came to life. So if we believe that Jesus died physically and spiritually, spiritually to pay for our sins, physically, so that what? He could be raised from the dead physically. So also God. The definite article, the God. We have theos in the Greek. Theos is God. The definite article in the Greek indicates particularity, specificity. So when it says the God, even though in English maybe we wouldn't necessarily say it, we would just say, so also God will bring with him. But it's the God. The definite article indicates this is one of the members of the Trinity, the specific God who will come. Well, the specific God who will come is Jesus Christ when he comes at the rapture. And he will bring with him, of course, well, actually, at this one, this is talking about when he comes at the second advent, he will bring with him. Let's see. He will bring with him, let me double check here, those who have fallen asleep. Oh, yeah, because they're going to be going to meet him in the air, and so he's bringing them with him as he comes, and then we meet him. They go up first, so that's how we meet them. At any rate, this is the Lord Jesus Christ says he will bring or lead with him. Now, in terms of the coming together, not only at this time, but in the second advent, we have many, many passages speak about Jesus coming with believers. And they're clearly believers, not angels, although he also comes with an angelic entourage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 14, 2 Corinthians 4, Again, we're jumping in and out, so it's a little difficult. So we'll take up in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Why? Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Us with you, us believers with you believers. Therefore, we're all going to be together with Jesus at a great presentation. We believe that's after the rapture of the church. We're going to have that great presentation in heaven and then come back with the Lord. In Ephesians 5, 27, Ephesians 5, we have it all over the place. We're just noting a few. Ephesians 5, verse 27. We noted this a week ago. This is basically phase 3 in 27. Number 25 speaks of phase 1. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us, Ephesians 5:25. In Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water. With the word, phase 2, the believer's growth and intake of Bible doctrine. Phase 3, the believer in eternity, that he might present to himself, that is, Jesus presenting to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So we have a presentation before the Lord. At the judgment seat, there is that great presentation. Go over to Colossians chapter 1, 22. Colossians 1, verse 22. Starting in 21, although you all were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. How did he do that? Through his work on the cross, and you believed it. In his fleshly body through death. The human body of Jesus Christ bore the sins of the human race in order so that he could present you all before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Colossians 1, 22. And then our passage coming up just a little bit later in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Many, many passages that describe this. We have also noted coming back with the Lord on those white horses. If you weren't here, Revelation 19, 7 through 14 describes that. And so this is the fact that we're going to come back with the Lord. We're going to meet him in the air, and of course the dead in Christ will already be there, and then we will meet him and come back with him at the second advent. And that is those who have fallen asleep. We noted sleep last time has several meanings. We'll look at it just a little bit later. I want to get finished with this verse and we'll come back to that. Those who have fallen asleep. Obviously, there's physical sleep. There's the sleep which is death. Many times in Scripture, when you see the word sleep, you have to say, is he talking about death? Is he talking about real sleep? Because that occurs. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, you know, stay awake. And he came back and they were what? Asleep. They weren't dead. They weren't even really disobedient other than they were just tired and they fell asleep. So we have literal sleep. We have death, which you'll see in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ. And then, of course, we who are alive and remain. So those who have fallen asleep, they're not asleep, they're dead. So sleep can be physical death, it can be real sleep, but it can also be, and we'll see that a little bit later down in verse 10. I'm cheating ahead here, but you can see the comparison. We have sleep down. There's those that says, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Whether we're awake or asleep, and in that passage, it's a context dealing with bad behavior. So whether we're a badly behaved believer, therefore a believer that has fallen asleep in terms of doctrinal savvy, or we're awake, taking in Bible doctrine and sober in the word, either way, we're going to get saved because he uses the word we. So here, it's not physical death, but in verse 10, he's talking clearly about believers who are disobedient. And so you'll see that from the context to build one another up, and we'll see that as we get there. All right, so that gets us through the first verse, and that's verse 14. Let's go to verse 15. Verse 15 says this, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and these are the verses that I quote. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. I usually quote from verse 16 on to abbreviate it, and even then it's three whole verses. But that's the important ones as far as we're concerned to remember. But here it says, this we say by the word of the Lord. So this is something Paul is saying that he is not made up, but rather God has instructed him to say by the word of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord, we know from other passages, we have a number of words that refer to word. But here is the one that's most common. You're familiar, logos. I think I need to replace that. Logos, L-O-G-O-S, there it is. This is the Greek, there's the transliteration. It means word. And word can refer to a single word, a phrase, a concept, a paragraph, the entire Bible. It can refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, metaphorically, that he is the living word. And so it's a very flexible term. Here it says, for this we say to you all by the word of the Lord. That is the teaching that Paul has under inspiration that he writes because of the word of the Lord. The interesting thing here is that there's no article in front of this. And we make a point of this because it changes the context or the meaning of the phrase whether the article is there or not. Now, in the English translation, it has the definite article and it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. But neither the word or the Lord has a definite article. Well, it doesn't sound as clear in the English if you leave the definite article out. But in the Greek, it has a definite meaning. And so it actually say, for this we are saying or communicating to you by word of Lord. You see, in English, you have to put the article in, or you have to say, by a word from a Lord, and that doesn't make sense. So when the article is not there, many times we put it in the English translation. And therefore, we corrupt the text a little. I hate to say it. Because the absence of the definite article in each of these indicates the quality of each. So in the Greek, unlike English, if you don't put the definite article, it intensifies the quality. If you put the article in, it gives specificity and points to a particular word and a particular Lord. But here it deals with the quality of the word and the quality of the Lord. So the absence of the definite article speaks of the quality of God's word and the quality of the Lord who gives that word. So the absence of the article gives a different, slightly different emphasis here. It is the intensity of the quality of God's word, and the intensity, these would be in what we call the ablative of source, because we might say, for this we say to you by the word from the Lord. The Lord gave this information to Paul, so it's ablative of source, grammatically speaking. That we who are alive, here he's talking about the church age, first century. We can quote this today because we who are alive, we're still alive. And at any time in the dispensation of the church until the rapture occurs, we are part of the we. And I like the word we and they, because Paul, you have to read very carefully sometimes in the text. If it says they, he's talking generally about unbelievers, those outside of faith. If he says we know he's talking about believers. So many times we read context and we don't notice that little word, we. That's inclusive. That's us. That's Paul. Paul's a believer. He's including himself in that concept. If he says they, he's talking about people outside of faith many times. Now, if he says y'all, plural, that's Southern, you know. I like that because you have you singular and y'all is plural. So at any rate, if he's talking about y'all, that could be believers in the church, or it could be y'all outside the church, depending on the context. But we is pretty clear, and that's what he says. We say this, and therefore we who are alive. Now the word alive here is the word zao, or zoe, Z-O-E in the Greek. And, of course, is where we get the word zoo. So you'd think of animals, but not really. Bios is another one that we get biology from. Generally means human life. This one can mean human life. It can also mean spiritual life. And so we are both physically alive, but we're also spiritually alive. The present participle indicates that we're alive and kicking and continue to do so. And remain. The idea here is that we remain and we have not died. We have not been raptured so far. We're on earth. So if it happened today, we would be those who remain. The dead in Christ have already gone to be with the Lord. Many of our friends, colleagues, relatives have gone on. We hope they're in the presence of the Lord. Some are, of course, some aren't. We never know the soul of an individual. Only God knows. But we have hope, and we usually hope that our relatives and friends have made a decision for Christ, and that's the best we can really do. And so we remain alive, so we still have choices until the Lord returns. It says, until the coming. Now, this word coming is used, as I say, several different ways. Right here, the word is parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. And you'll see when I give you the study on the rapture, this is the word that is translated coming. The coming of the Lord, the parousia. Sometimes it's called the epiphany, the coming of the Lord. Now here, the definite article is used for the Lord. The coming of the Lord. The definite article is used for the coming. So it's unto the coming of the Lord. The preposition eis is until the actual moment that the Lord comes. Specific coming, we say it's the rapture of the Lord, specifically referring to Jesus Christ. Very clear. And it says, those who remain, you and I, if it happened today, until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Good news. That means all of your dead loved ones, if they believed in Jesus Christ, they're going to go to be with the Lord first. Since they had to die and go through physical, death at least, and maybe some suffering, maybe an illness, a terminal illness, maybe some great pain, and because of that, they get an extra blessing. Their extra blessing is they get to go first. Kind of like a pecking order. The dead in Christ rise first. Sounds fair enough to me. Do you have a problem with that? No, I think that's fine. Somebody comes in the line and, they step in front of you. Wait a minute. Who do you think you are? Get ahead of me in line, you know. But in the Lord's economy, it sounds perfectly right that these people who have gone through physical death, and we get the blessing of not dying physically, they get to raise first. So they get to go they get to meet the Lord before we do. We're still all going to be raptured together. That's not my idea. It's what it says here. Shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here we have then this word sleep. We noted three things. Physical death. We have actual sleep, and we have ignorance. And I think we noted some of these before. But the idea of physical sleep, we noted with regard to the disciples, Matthew 27:52, where he says, you know, that they had fallen asleep, and he was telling them to stay awake and be vigilant and so forth. Many places then where we have this actual sleep. But we have also literal death, for example. So that was 27:52 was physical death. Let's take a look at that one. So I'm not going to look. I've got a bunch of these if you're interested, but I'm just going to look at one or two because of the shortness of time. So in Matthew 27:52. Here it says, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, we know they're dead bodies, and they fell asleep. That means this is physical death. So clearly here, we're talking about physical death. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that's a passage that drives some people crazy. This, of course, occurred after Jesus was raised from the dead, and there were people who actually got out of the grave. I don't know if this is the basis for all of those weird movies about the living dead. These people came out, and they were in their normal physical bodies. I don't know how long they stayed around. Maybe went back, visited family. Subsequently, they died again, obviously. Lazarus was called forth. He was surely dead, another example. In fact, they said, well, you know, he's going to smell. He's been in there, you know, days. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And sure enough, he comes out. And he says, unwrap him. He's wrapped up like a mummy, kind of, as the way they prepared bodies. And he was alive again. He was resuscitated, not resurrected. These people have been resuscitated from the dead. God can do anything he wants. And this is one of those passages, you read it here in 52, and you go, is there more? I want to know more. And there's got to be a reference, and there's nothing. That's it. That's one verse. And people just go crazy about this. What happened to these people? They died again. They were just resuscitated like Lazarus. He died again. Okay. And so, but for a time, they actually walked around and got to visit with family. Apparently, it says that after his they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And people probably were in amazement at this. I don't know if they explained anything. We can't speculate on this. We just don't know. The point I'm making here is these people were dead, and they're said to be asleep. Clearly, there's physical death. And then the one passage we noted in ignorance is over in our passage. So go over there again to 1 Thessalonians. We'll see it later. But here it talks about in verse 6 of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. And here in verse 6 is so then let us, see that, us, not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Here the word sleep refers to ignorance of Bible doctrine. Unbelievers, let's not sleep like others. Unbelievers do. They sleep because the world is asleep out there. Anybody ever see The Matrix? The movie, the trilogy of The Matrix? The people, they didn't know they were actually asleep. Kind of a crazy movie based on some biblical evidence that they've twisted into the fact that the real world was not the real world, and the Matrix, they were all these people that were actually asleep. They just didn't know they were asleep. That's kind of like the world. And then there are the people that got out of this sleep, and they were really alive, and they knew the other people were asleep. And that's kind of, and I think, gosh, that's kind of like where we are. The unbelievers are the people in the Matrix. They don't know they're asleep. They don't know they're part of the Matrix. We're really alive, and we know that they don't understand that because they're asleep. At any rate, if you didn't see The Matrix, forget that illustration. You got to work on that one a little. I'll explain it to you afterwards, okay? So it says, so let us, believers, not sleep as others, unbelievers, do. But let us be alert and sober. For those, notice not we, those unbelievers who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. That means they are sleepy, they're not with it, they don't have doctrinal understanding, and they also get drunk, and they're drunk on their arrogance and their confusion and their lack of happiness and all the other things. And then it says in verse 8, but since we are of the day, notice the shift from the third person plural they and those to the first person plural we are of the day, let us be sober, disciplined, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. So he shifts gears. So here we have the sleep of those who are ignorant, either unbelievers or even believers out of fellowship, I suppose, would work as well. Okay, well, it is time to take our break, so we will stop at that point. We'll pick it up in verse 16 next time, 4:16. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of allowing us to look at these passages somewhat in disagreement and dispute among scholars, yet the most formidable scholars of my day and of past generations recognize that this is the next event that will occur for us, as you return to take us, as you promised, to be with you forever. Father, we look forward to this. We hope that it is very soon, but if not, we know that being the dead in Christ is no shame, and that we get the blessing of raising first for those who are yet alive, and so always will be with you. And we do comfort and encourage one another by these words. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.